So Luke chapter 10, 1 to 16, 1041. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me."
Thank you very much, Phil, and welcome everyone to the third in our series of five talks from this section of Luke's Gospel, so the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. And we're thinking about mission. That is our topic in this five-part series. And there are all kinds of theories about what Christian mission is out there. So does it mean going to an orphanage and helping orphans? Does it involve painting a school? Does it involve speaking about Jesus? Does it involve doing good works for the poor? All kinds of theories. Maybe we're thinking, actually, my firm's corporate social responsibility program sounds a bit like Christian mission, so why am I here and not out this lunchtime painting a kitchen or teaching some school kids to do maths or play chess? Lots of theories around, aren't there? Why is what the church is teaching, why is what the Bible teaches any different to what perhaps our firms are preaching about doing good for this world? Well, I hope already, if you've been to the first two parts of this series, that you've started to see that Christian mission is defined by the Bible, and it is very distinctive. And I think today we'll start to see even more how it rubs up against what the world might think Christian mission is. And by mission, what we really mean is proclaiming God's message of salvation, a message of salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus, through his death. And the aim of that mission is to prompt people to respond, to repent and believe, and to become followers of Jesus too. And all the way up to Easter, we were thinking about that message of Jesus, the importance of Jesus' death, the importance of repentance and following him. So by all means, go back and look at the website, hear some of the talks from Luke 9, and hear more clearly and in more depth about mission and what it means to be on mission with Jesus. For the word disciple, what we mean is anyone who follows Jesus. We're not just thinking about the 12 disciples of Jesus. We're thinking about a much broader category. So last week, at the end of chapter 9, we saw several people approach Jesus with the aim of following him. And even in today's passage, Jesus appoints 72 others. So what Jesus is doing here is providing a pattern for disciples in whatever generation, a pattern for how disciples at any time may engage in Jesus' mission. So we're talking about the mission of Jesus' disciples. What's it all about? Phil told us in our first talk it is about salvation. the time for salvation is now. So there's a real urgency about mission. And Phil last week told us something of the terms of Jesus' mission. He said that it's going to be difficult. It's going to be really costly to be on mission with Jesus. It's going to require perseverance. And we'll need to give it a high priority. But how does all that work out in practice? On the ground, in our offices, in our different communities, how does being on mission with Jesus work out? How do we, as Jesus' disciples, practically go about mission? And that's what today's talk is all about, trying to put some flesh on the bones of what Phil has already teed up nicely for us in the first 2 weeks. So if you look down at the handout, you'll see that we're going to be looking at three areas. So first of all, we'll be thinking about mission as God's global strategy. And I hope, therefore, that we'll be encouraged to get behind this really broad mission that God is involved with. Secondly, punchily, mission requires guts, looking at verses 2 to 4. And I hope that as we see the challenge of those verses, we'll be prompted to want to think about the areas of our lives where maybe we need to bring them more into line with Jesus' mission and get on board with the mission strategy that God has ordained. And then thirdly, mission involves warning of God's coming judgment. And that's probably where we'll spend the bulk of the talk. And that is the most sobering part of this talk, this lunchtime. But I pray that as we look at the subject of judgment, then we wouldn't be embarrassed about that. We wouldn't be embarrassed about speaking of the coming judgment and see that it is a really good thing that God is a God of judgment and that we must therefore speak about it when we are talking to others about the good news of Jesus. So each point we'll look at in turn, and then we'll apply each as we go along. And as we do that, as well as challenging people here who would call themselves Christians, I really hope that if you're just investigating the Christian faith, maybe heard the first talk or the first couple of talks, you'll be continuing to think about just what it means to sign up as a follower of Jesus and to think about whether you yourself would like to engage in this mission as well. So, first of all, let's go into this with our eyes wide open. And before even thinking about exactly what we should be doing, we need to think about the mission itself. Who is behind this mission? So let's look at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. I think what's really key here is to notice that this is God's ordained mission. He is backing it. He is supporting it. It belongs to God, and it's not a human crusade. And that's really important to have in the background as we go through the rest of this talk, because it may sound like we are going in with our strategy and our agenda. It's nothing like that at all. That couldn't be further from the truth. It is God who does the appointing of these 72 people. That language of being sent ahead of Jesus is very reminiscent of language we see earlier in Luke's gospel. So if you flick back very quickly to chapter 7, verse 27, and this is speaking about John the Baptist. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." So there, God is going to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. And we have similar language here. Jesus is commissioning 72 disciples who will go on ahead of him and carry the weight of God's testimony and message with them. So these disciples are going out with God's authority, God's backing. It's not a human strategy or a human agenda. And just actually as John has faded from the scene now, it's quite right that another bunch of people are appointed to take on this message of salvation from sin that Jesus has been talking about all the way through this gospel. The other thing to recognize, as well as it being God's strategy, is that it's God's global strategy. So this is a message that is available for anyone. The significance it's really communicated through the number 72. Some translations have it as 70, and when Luke uses it again in the book of Acts, it's 75. But this really relates back to a reference in Genesis, which again in some translations is 70, sometimes 75. It's talking about Jacob and his family, and it's a picture of God's whole family going to the nations, in the case of Genesis, to Egypt, going to the nations with the message of God. So here we have a picture, the number is significant, showing us that this is a global mission, the word is about to go to the nations, and indeed in Luke's gospel we've seen plenty of examples where Jesus has spoken with outsiders, with Gentiles, with those who would not normally have been included in God's family, outcasts, lepers. Those kinds of people are exactly who this message is for. So it's a global message for anyone of any background. Now, I don't want to put a lot of the focus there on applying, but I think we do need to be thinking, who in our offices might we think is beyond the gospel? I think it's good for us to be thinking and praying broadly about who we might reach with the gospel and not just be thinking there are certain people who are more likely to become Christians in my office. The gospel message is for anyone, from any nation. And so let's start to think creatively, I think, with perhaps in our workplace groups or with others here, about who we might try to bring the gospel to. No one is outside the ambit of this appointed mission that Jesus is announcing here. So that's our first point. Mission is God's global strategy. And we need to have that in mind before we think anything about what we might do. But we're going to move on to that now, thinking exactly how we might respond. And I think a good summary of 2 to 4 is mission requires guts. So I'll just read those verses out again. Jesus told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." So there are various ways that these verses indicate that guts are required for those who are going to sign up on Jesus' mission. Firstly, the languages of laboring. So Jesus asks us to pray for workers, laborers for the harvest field. That requires dependence on the Lord, so asking the Lord of the harvest and not depending on ourselves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. So the idea of trusting God, depending on him. Courage is going to be required. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. The imagery there is very clear. Wolves devour lambs. It's not pleasant. The lambs go out as defenseless animals. That's what it's going to be like to be on mission with Jesus. We've all seen David Attenborough wildlife films where a weak gazelle is attacked by a cheetah or a leopard or something like that. And it's graphic. And that's the picture of Christians going into the world on mission. So courage is required. And also being single-minded and focused. Do not greet anyone on the road. It's very similar to the teaching we heard from the passage that Phil preached last week. The idea of not being half-hearted. I think it's also a bit there in verse 7 as well. Do not move around from house to house. So not being unfocused. Being single-minded about getting the gospel to different people groups. I love this about Jesus, though. His teaching here is difficult. It does require guts to follow him. But it's refreshingly clear, isn't it? And Jesus is really upfront about what the terms of his mission are. There's so much spin around today, so many people trying to kind of describe what we perhaps do in the workplace in a friendly way, making it sound easier than it is. Jesus doesn't do that here. He's very clear. He's not trying to make something difficult sound easy. He's painting a very graphic picture so that we know exactly what it's going to look like on the ground to being in mission with him. But even though he couldn't be plainer than he is, do we still have the guts to act, to take him at his word, and to follow him on this kind of mission. They're very clear commands, aren't they? Ask the Lord and then go. There's no messing about. Are we prepared to go? And I think there's a number of areas where we as disciples, as workers on the mission field, it's not just talking about full-time so-called missionaries here, it's anyone who is out giving the message of salvation to others. First of all, are we prepared at Aldersgate, if we are believers, to pray for labourers, for workers, for the harvest field in this part of the city? We need them at the moment, actually. It's very interesting. We a few years ago, planted a sister congregation at Moorgate, and consistently over the past few months, I think, is this right, Richard? Moorgate has been better attended than here. Now, obviously, people shift around in jobs and that kind of thing, and it's not all about numbers, but it would be great, wouldn't it, if we could have more partners here. And it's very easy, I think, for us to moan about perhaps fluctuating numbers. But the challenge is, are we praying that the Lord would raise up labourers for this harvest field? Are we really giving ourselves to pray that? And working at this requires hard work. It's sweaty work. That's the picture here. It means we might be inconvenienced if we're going to pray to this end. Might mean we have to say no to one thing and yes to another. There's no kind of shortcut. You can't passively ask the Lord to send out workers into the harvest field. You have to ask. As we might say up north, it requires some graft. So will we put that in? I need to remind myself of that. There are many times I have stayed in bed and not gone to the, say, Tuesday morning prayer meeting, or managed to schedule in something else at the time of my church's prayer meeting. Are we prepared to make decisions that go with God's strategy rather than perhaps our firm's strategy? And I think actually recognizing that clash to start with is really important. The company strategy is probably keep you at work the longest amount of time, give you as many comforts as possible so that you stay there until as late as you can. But that then means that you probably get back home late, you eat late, and then you're not ready to get up for a prayer meeting the next day. Maybe we need to be a bit more effective at work so that we can get to bed, so that we can give ourselves to praying for workers for this harvest field. Maybe it might mean I take a change in role in my work so that I can spend more time at labouring in the harvest field. And also, if we are better with our time, perhaps, then we'll be able to encourage others to engage in this work of labouring. So as well as praying for labourers, we want to be labouring ourselves. And because it's like going out as lambs amongst wolves, we need one another to keep going in this hard work of labouring in the harvest field. And we particularly need each other because it is going to be hard. There is going to be hostility and rejection. And Jesus is very clear about that as we move to our third point. So mission involves warning of God's coming judgment. Now, we mustn't get Jesus wrong here. The time of salvation does continue. It's not as if judgment has fallen yet. Now is the time for salvation, we heard in verses 51 to 55. And that's still the case. And the way we see that here is that peace is being offered. So when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. Now, peace in Luke's gospel is a really important word. If you're making notes, you may want to just note down some of these references. So chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. Chapter 2, verse 14, that's when Jesus' birth is being announced. He's coming to bring peace on earth. And then chapter 19, verse 38, that talks about peace in heaven. And because we have peace on earth, Jesus has come to die for us. That ultimately brings peace in heaven. between God and man. So human beings are forgiven, and a word to describe that in Luke's gospel is peace. I think we see that best in chapter 7 again. So if you still have a finger in chapter 7 from where we looked at before, go to chapter 7, verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So forgiveness of sins allows this woman to go in peace. That's what's being pictured here. That's what peace means in Luke's gospel. Peace with God as a result of being forgiven of sin and turning to God in repentance. But even though that salvation is now here, even though peace is available, that shouldn't take away from the fact that judgment is coming and people need to be warned of it. So let's read from verse 8. "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, this passage here is referring to some episodes from the Old Testament. So some of you may know that Sodom is mentioned in Genesis chapter 19, a place of terrible sin of all kinds. Tyre and Sidon were towns in the Old Testament against which God repeatedly said he would come and act in judgment. And the point that Jesus is making here is that for those cities it was bad, but here it's going to be even worse for places in Israel. So cities of his own people, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, it's going to be worse for them than it was for Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, which in the Jewish mindset would have been cities that were suffering pretty horrific fates. So Jesus is really serious about judgment, particularly here when people have seen the miracles and they have not repented. Jesus is very clear that they surely should have responded to him. And because they haven't, the disciples are commanded to wipe the dust off their feet of those towns when they leave. And I think the seriousness of it is conveyed by verse 16. So ultimately what is going on here, when people are rejecting Jesus, when they're saying, "You're ridiculous doing these miracles, you can't possibly be the Son of God," what they're ultimately doing is rejecting the Father, their Creator. And actually, when you think about what Jesus' disciples are proclaiming, the kingdom of God is near you, it's not surprising that judgment follows, is it? If you have one king coming in, then that means another kingdom is being ousted or replaced. So your kingdom come, as well as asking for the Lord to save people, is also a prayer of asking judgment to fall. It's quite a scary prayer to pray. And I think it's a real surprise as well. We think, oh, the Old Testament is where God judges. Jesus is all about love and compassion. He never teaches about judgment, does he? Well, look here. He quite clearly does. And not just on Jewish authorities, but on whole towns who have rejected him. But I hope we see that judgment is a good thing. And I think we see that if we understand that ultimately rejecting Jesus is to reject the Father who created us. And I think if we see it in relational terms, it really helps us to see why judgment is right. So I'm sure we're all aware of married couples where one partner has been unfaithful. Maybe we're aware of them in our own lives or aware of them in the media. And the hurt party is really outraged at that point, aren't they? They have poured love and time into a relationship, and then the other person is unfaithful. Well, God has poured time, energy, all his power into creating us as his children, and we reject him. And so he's rightly angry that we spurn his love. If he weren't, if he just said, well, it doesn't matter, I mean, I created them, but I don't really care at all, it would just show that he didn't love us in the first place. God really does love us, and when we spurn his mercy, his offer of salvation to us, then he's rightly angry. And so I hope as we close that we will be prepared to speak about the coming judgment when we engage in mission. This is the bit of the mission that is probably one of the hardest aspects to get our heads around and to actually put into practice and obey God on. Let's be searching our own hearts, making sure that we too are trusting Jesus, acknowledging him, not spurning his miracles. But if we are followers of Jesus, are we sharing God's coming judgment and warning people about it? Yes, it requires guts, but we do have a real reason to trust Jesus. He does know what he's doing, as we've been seeing all through Luke 9 and 10. He is the Son of God. He comes with God's authority. And he does want us to go on this mission. He commissions us for this mission. So let's kind of soberly and carefully reflect on this strategy and be prepared to be his disciples on the ground, engaged in this kind of mission. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, this passage teaches us so much about mission, and we feel the weight of it. We feel that it is perhaps unbearable given the fact that we go out as lambs amongst wolves. But we thank you, Father, for being honest, and we thank you that you have sent us on this mission. Thank you that we do not go alone, that you are with us. And thank you, Father, that you are prepared to walk this road, to set your face to Jerusalem, to be the one who is willing to give up everything to save us. And so we pray that we too would be prepared to count the cost, and that we would willingly engage in your mission. Please help us to pray towards that, to pray for laborers, to encourage each other in that mission. And we ask this in Jesus' name.